Trust you had a good Thanksgiving, and now we are looking ahead to Christmas, not far away. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians, chapter 4. A few days ago, our oldest daughter, when coming to the house, said to me, Dad, why did Jesus come at the time that he did? And I could remember having made a study of that some years ago. I had to refresh my thinking. And so I got into some of the scriptures pertaining to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I thought I would share some of that with you this morning. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. The Apostle Paul said, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And these two verses here answer some of the many questions pertaining to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, these two verses give to us the when He comes in the fullness of time, and how He comes made of a woman. Some have said that it's strange that the Apostle Paul never spoke about the virgin birth of Christ. I think he did so right here. Made of a woman. This is how He came. And we could go to many scriptures in the Old Testament in dealing with these questions. And they give to us why He came. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so this morning I thought we would think particularly about the time when Jesus came. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Right on time, right on schedule. The Savior came to earth not merely with the Father's sanction, but under the Father's directive will. And this is the foundation of the Christian faith. The Son of God is come. This is the true God and eternal life. So when the fullness of time was come. And that phrase means exactly what you think it means. When the fullness of time was come. That word fullness there is the word pleroma. And you'll find it many times in the New Testament scriptures. For example, I'm looking at Colossians 2 and verse 9, where Paul said, "For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness." Pleroma, there's your word. "For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That is, all of the fullness of God dwells in bodily form in Christ. But that phrase, the fullness of time, means exactly what you think it means. When that moment came, which completed the period of time designated by God that should elapse before the coming of the Son of God in incarnation, then God sent forth His Son. And all the purposes of God run on a precise schedule. God is always on time. Oftentimes we are not. But God is always on time. And when God was manifest in the flesh, He was always on time. He moved through this scene with majestic tread, always right on schedule according to God's will. Brother Larry referred to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, I think it was. It might have been verse 8. God proved His love. He demonstrated His love. But in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, for as Jonas, or Jonah, was 3 days in the whale's belly, or the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 19, He said to His hearers, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought He was talking about the temple there at Jerusalem, which took many years to build and to refurbish. But no, He was speaking of His body. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, speaking to the Athenians, said, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness. He has His appointed time. The Lord Jesus said to Mary, His mother, in John chapter 2 and verse 4, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And so the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, like all other events in the divine chronology, came to pass right on time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. This point of time marked some outstanding events in the history of the human race. So many factors were put in place for the coming of the Savior. The circumstances of the age were favorable, just right when He came. I was looking at Eric Sauer's book, The Dawn of World Redemption, this past week, in which he wrote, and I quote, thus there arose the world that cradled early Christianity, the fullness of time. It was characterized by the following 6 basic features. Number 1, world centralization. 2, world cultural unity. 3, world trade and communication. 4, world peace. Have you ever stopped to think that when Jesus was born, it was the only time on earth, if my memory serves me correctly, that there was peace? The only time. World peace. 5, world demoralization. And 6, world mingling of religions. End of quote. And of course, in his book, he goes on and elaborates on those 6 points. But from the standpoint of immorality, the time was ripe for the advent of the Savior. Just read Romans chapter 1 and meditate on it. The time was ripe so far as immorality was concerned. And the time was ripe religiously, for the Jews were scattered to the four winds and had carried with them the Old Testament scriptures and the traditions of their fathers. But not only so, and listen carefully, the Mosaic Law had done its educational work, showing to the world that the most highly favored nation on earth, the Jewish nation, was, despite all of God's blessings and mercy, was totally depraved, giving the Gentile portion of the race a picture of its own totally depraved heart. Because God used the nation of Israel as an illustration through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans to show that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Mosaic Law in its three sections, the Ten Commandments, the laws governing social relationships, and the Levitical system of sacrifices was done away with as a legal system to be superseded by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and faith in the Savior. And the time was ripe for the coming of the Lord politically. The Roman Empire maintained world peace. Roman roads made travel for missionaries easier. And from a linguistic standpoint, there was a linguistic preparation. The universal use of the Greek language made the speedy propagation of the gospel message possible. So all the earth was set for the coming of the Savior, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Now, I'm not looking for any sympathy, but I spent most of yesterday reducing this message to outline form with some nice pictures in the background, which I put on the flash unit so that Lewis could project it on the screen for you this morning to make this study a little easier for you. But unfortunately, he's not here, and I have the flash unit in my shirt pocket. Well, so much for that. I should have called him. It would have saved me a lot of time and effort yesterday. But we're going to use our Bibles. And this is good exercise for us. And I'm sorry that I'm not able to show it on the screen or at least have a printed outline for you so that you can more easily, more quickly understand what I am conveying to you this morning. I'm not insulting your intelligence. But we want to use our Bibles. And if you have difficulty in finding these portions and going right along with us, then just write the verses down and consider them later. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. I get rather perturbed when I hear people say, and I've heard a number of people say it over the years, when I hear people say, or when I hear of people saying, that we don't need the Old Testament today. We have the New Testament, and we live by the New Testament, and we don't need the Old Testament. And some go so far as to say God is through with the Jews as a nation, and all of that. All we need is the New Testament. Well, let us keep in mind that when we think of these early Christians, when we read of Bible characters, as we will do in Luke chapter 2, when we think of Paul, when we think of the other disciples, keep in mind all they had were the Old Testament scriptures. Now, God used some of them to write what we have in the New Testament to make up the canon of Scripture. But I'm saying, keep in mind that these early believers had only the Old Testament scriptures. In John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 39, is it? The Lord Jesus said to those who were before Him that day, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." And they, now He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament had not been written. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." The Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're thinking just now of the Old Testament Scriptures, filled with prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in the process now of getting my Christmas letter out to various assemblies and some friends, family members. And, you'll be getting a copy here at the chapel. But in my Christmas letter, I said it must have been mystifying to some of these Jews of past years, and even now, those who study the Old Testament scriptures, to see what some have termed as two sets of prophecies. How is that possible? I mean, here's the one set of prophecies that speak about the coming Messiah, this one promised by God, who's going to come humbly, he's going to come lowly, he's going to be born of a virgin, he's going to be despised and rejected of men, a man of suffering. And I'm referring only to the Old Testament now. He's going to come lowly and humbly, he's going to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's going to be crucified, Psalm 22. He's going to be put to death. He's going to be raised from the dead, Psalm 16, Psalm 22. And then on the other hand, to see this other set of prophecies where he's going to come in power and great glory. He's going to put down all of his enemies. He's going to sit upon the throne of David. He's going to rule and reign on planet Earth, and his kingdom will be one of righteousness. He's going to reign in righteousness. Consequently, there'll be universal peace. But wait a minute now. How can this be? Which set of prophecies are we to believe? Where are we to believe both? Because the one set speaks of his first coming, and the other set of prophecies speaks of his second coming. And just as the first set of prophecies was fulfilled at his first coming, even so all of those prophecies pertaining to his second coming will be fulfilled. But the Old Testament scriptures are filled with prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the risen Christ joined himself to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24. And he gave to them a Bible reading, which I'm sure they never forgot, because he opened unto them the Scriptures. You'll see this in Luke 24. He opened unto them the Scriptures, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Now, these are just the Old Testament Scriptures. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And for anybody to say we don't need the Old Testament Scriptures that are filled with words of Christ, the Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. How can we do that and not use the Old Testament Scriptures? So, when we come to Luke chapter 2, I'm pointing out two characters here, one named Simeon and the other named Anna. And I'm simply referring to these to show that there were those like these two who knew from the Old Testament Scriptures that it was about time for the promised Messiah to come. They knew it was about time from the Old Testament Scriptures. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting now. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. He was waiting for this one to come. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Let me pause to say, I think the weight of evidence indicates that this godly man, reading and knowing perhaps a great deal of the Old Testament Scriptures, knew it was about time for this promised one to come. And the weight of evidence indicates that this man must have prayed, Lord, please spare my life until until I see him. And so the Holy Ghost revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, they brought Jesus there on the eighth day to be circumcised. Then took he him up in his arms. This is Simeon holding the baby Jesus now. And blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. So, here was Simeon who knew from the Old Testament scriptures that it was about time for the Messiah to come. Look at verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher or Asher. She was of great age and lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked, to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, getting back to Galatians 4 and 5, why did he come? He came to redeem them that were under the law. And there were those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. So, and you'll read on about Anna, who was looking for the consolation of Israel as well. So I'm simply taking you to this portion of Scripture to show to you that there were those godly people who knew something and perhaps a great deal of the Old Testament Scriptures, who knew that it was about time for this promised Messiah, Savior, to come. Now, I'm only giving to you some Old Testament Scriptures today, and others that would pertain to the Old Testament. I'm only giving you some today, which I believe would be sufficient for you to see that the Word of God is so precise, so exact. God knew and God knows exactly what He is doing. Let us go back to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. You will remember that after the death of Solomon, the tribes of Israel were divided. 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom with Samaria, Shechem, particularly being the capital, and 2 tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin, but known as Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital. The Assyrians captured those 10 northern tribes. They conquered them. And sometime later, the Babylonians came up against the southern kingdom, and took the people off, most of the people off, into the Babylonian captivity. Now, when we come to Daniel chapter 9, here is Daniel there in Babylon, along with other Jews. And what is he doing when we read in chapter 9 and verse 2? He's reading from Old Testament books, particularly Jeremiah. And this would be, Jeremiah 25. But he was reading from Old Testament books, particularly Jeremiah, he knew that the 70 years of captivity for his people in Babylon was coming to an end. God had said that they should remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And every 7 years, there was to be a sabbatical year. God said, in essence, now you let your land rest. Let your land rest. The Jewish people failed to do that. And the number of years that they failed to keep the Sabbath as they should and let the land rest, the total time period that added up to was 70 years. And God, in essence, said, now you're going to let the land rest, and you're going to let it rest for the time that I told you. And so God saw to it that they were taken into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So here is Daniel, and he's reading the book of Jeremiah particularly, and he sees that this time of captivity is coming to a close. And it's natural for him to think, well, what is in store now for my people and for my land? What's going to happen now after this captivity? Because God said through Jeremiah that the time was ending after 70 years. So what's going to happen now? Let's go further into Daniel chapter 9. And let's come over to verse 24. You've heard about Daniel's 70 weeks. And some people still have confusion over these 70 weeks. It's understandable that Daniel would be thinking, well, what does God have in store for my people and for my land? We've been here almost 70 years now. So God said, and you read the chapter here, okay, Daniel, I'm paraphrasing, of course. Okay, Daniel, you're interested in knowing what's ahead for your people and for your land. Okay, I'm going to give to you a calendar. I'm going to give to you a time frame. Verse 24, Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, that word weeks there, if you were a Jew, you would be reading 70 heptads. I'm sorry, I'm thinking of the Greek. 70 Shabuas. 70 Shabuas are determined upon thy people. If you were reading the Septuagint, you would be reading 70 heptads. If I were to say the word dozen, what do you think of? You think of 12. Unless it's a baker's dozen, you go to Panera Bread and you get a dozen of the cheese bagels or some of the sugar bagels, which are pretty good, by the way. Is anyone from Panera listening? This might be a free lunch in here somewhere. If I were to say the word dozen, you think 12. Unless it's a baker's dozen, then it's 13. But you think of 12. Dozen. But you would say that means a collection of 12. It could be a collection of 12 of anything. All right, when you read 70 weeks, simply read it this way, 70 sevens are determined upon thy people. 70 sevens of what? Well, we know from the standpoint of history alone, apart from the study of Scripture, we know from the standpoint of history alone, it's 70 sevens of years. How many would that be? 70 sevens of years. Tell me. How many would that be? 490 years. Daniel, here is a calendar. It's made up of 490 years. And it has to do with your people, the Jewish people, and the holy city. Let's read on in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. You see, God has to deal with the Jews as a nation. When they said, crucify him, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Pilate said, what shall I do with your king? Crucify him! What about his blood? His blood be upon us and upon our children. You think God has forgotten that? No, God has to deal with the Jews as a nation to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Daniel, here is your time frame. Here is your calendar, at the end of which everything will be dealt with. Transgression all finished. Sins all forgiven. Well, when is it going to start? Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 77s of years and 62 sevens of years. Now, here is a verse that tells us when Messiah is going to come. Well, when does this calendar start? From the time the command is given to restore and build Jerusalem. That takes you to Nehemiah chapter 2. And Sir Robert Anderson, who used to head up Scotland Yard and was an outstanding Christian and Bible teacher. I have 5 or 6 of his books. I greatly appreciate them. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book on Daniel, The Coming Prince, points out that from the time that commandment was given for the Jews to go back and to rebuild the wall in the city, from the time that commandment was given, and you start counting to 483 years to the day. To the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. All right, look back at verse 25. Now, Daniel, when that command is given, start the clock. And then after 77s of weeks, 49 years, and after 62 weeks, that's what, 434, is it? Making a total of 483 years. Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be cut off. That leaves how many years to go? That leaves 7 years yet on the calendar to run their course. When do you think those 7 years will take place? You're ahead of me already, aren't you? That'll be during the tribulation period, when God takes up his dealings with the nation of Israel once again and brings that time frame or that calendar to a close. So my point is, those studying the Old Testament scriptures would have known it was about time for him to come. Because it's been 483 years, and I'm thinking now of the day he rode into Jerusalem. It's been 483 years since that command was given. And the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. He came right on time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. All right, let's go back to the book of Genesis. Chapter 49. I'm not giving you too much. You're understanding what I'm saying, aren't you? Okay. Genesis 49 and verse 10. Jacob and his sons and all their families were down in Egypt. And the Jews were in Egypt for right at 400 years. But now here is Jacob. He had seen Joseph after all those years. Now he's about to die, and he's giving the blessing to all of his sons, the different tribes, to the different tribes. Look at Genesis 49 and verse 10. When he came to Judah, blessing Judah, and this is the kingly tribe, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And many good Bible teachers, or at least those I consider to be good Bible teachers, speak of Shiloh as the Messiah, the promised one to come. There are some who would disagree with that, but many good Bible teachers believe this is a reference to the Messiah. And my point is, listen carefully, this promised one must come before the dissolution of the Jewish government. When was Jerusalem destroyed? Under Titus, the Roman general. A.D. 70. And the Jewish government has not functioned from that time until May 1948. The Jews are back in the land, but not as believers, but as Zionists. But my point is, the Messiah is going to have to come before Jerusalem is destroyed. Let's go to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Now, if you were looking at a Jewish Old Testament, at least in the original chronological order, you would not be looking at Malachi as the last book. It would be Second Chronicles. But all the material is the same, but just arranged differently in the Jewish Old Testament originally. But Malachi chapter 3. Now, this is about 400 years before Jesus came. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, and it's interesting that the word here is Adon. I think it's in the singular. Adon. It's not all capital letters, as you will see at the end of the verse. And it refers to this one who has all authority, the Lord Jesus. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And my point here is, he's going to come before that temple is destroyed. It was destroyed in A.D. 70, and it hasn't been rebuilt. When we were in the Jewish temple, the Temple Institute, I'll get it right. When we were in the Temple Institute, just really weeks ago, we saw a number of instruments that have already been made for the new temple. We saw some of the harps that will be used in the ministry of the new temple. I understand there are about 2,000 men preparing for the priesthood for that new temple. But I said to the Jewish woman who was giving us a lecture, I said, when Moshe Dayan came in and took the old city in 1967, why didn't he go ahead and destroy that Dome of the Rock? She said, sir, that is a good question. That is a good question. Well, the temple is going to be rebuilt, but my point here is,
the Messiah had to come before that temple was destroyed, because he's going to come to his temple. Now, I believe there's a twofold fulfillment here when he came the first time and when he comes the second time. Well, you might say, how do I know that applies to the Lord Jesus? Well, put down, our time is gone, put down Matthew 11 and verse 10. Matthew 11 and verse 10, because when John the Baptist was in prison and maybe was entertaining one or two doubts as to whether or not Jesus was the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus said, you go back and tell him that the messenger came ahead of me. And the Lord Jesus referred back to Malachi chapter 3 and applied that to himself, as well as Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah said a forerunner would come crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So it's amazing, isn't it? When the fullness of the time was come. And so we have the when. We have the how. He was made of a virgin. And why? He came to redeem. He came to die upon a cross so that the likes of us could be saved. He died as the Lamb of God for the sin of the world. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, said Paul. Hebrews 9:26. But now once, in the end of the world or age, hath he appeared. For what purpose? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And those of us here today who can say, I'm saved, it's because we have received him as our Lord and Savior, and all that he accomplished when he died upon that tree has been reckoned over to our account. And God accounts every believer in Christ as having been executed as a sinner, but now alive in the living Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received God's unspeakable gift as your Savior? Can you say, he died for me, and I have invited him into my heart and life as my Savior? David, come and get your instrument. He's going to play because he lives. And he'll play a couple of stanzas, but after the first stanza, you can be dismissed as he continues playing. Father, we do thank thee for loving us and for giving thy well-beloved Son who willingly gave himself. He came right on time. And he came for the purpose of dying on that cross and paying the sin debt on behalf of the world. And it is reckoned over to our account when we receive him as Lord and Savior. Father, if there be any here who have not trusted Christ in that personal way, we pray they will do so today. Dismiss us with thy blessings, we pray in his name. Amen.